Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Once again, we'll be finishing our series in Philippians next week. This week we'll be looking at verses 10 through 19. Verses 10 through 19. This is the holy, infallible word of God, so give careful attention to it this morning. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I'll end our reading there. A pastor stood before his congregation and told them, I have bad news, and I have good news, and I have bad news. Everybody got quiet. And he said, the bad news is our roof is bad and needs to be replaced, the roof on the church building. And everybody groaned a little bit. So the good news is we have the money that we need to cover the cost of replacing the roof. And there's a sigh of relief that went through the congregation. And then he said, the bad news is it's still in your pockets, the money. And many people have the impression of the church, and rightly in some places, the church is always just after your money, asking money, wants you to get in the door to get your money. The church favors big donors. There's never enough. The church is always asking for more. Maybe you heard about Bob Terry's trip to the circus earlier this year. He went to the circus, and the strong man, the big strong man, was doing a sideshow in which he took a lemon and he squeezed the lemon as hard as he could, squeezed all the juice out, and then challenged the crowd, said, anybody can squeeze any more juice out of this lemon, I'll give you $200. And Bob raised his hand and came up front and squeezed as hard as he could, and one more drop of juice came out of the lemon. And the strong man was astonished. And he said, what's the secret to your strength? And he said, oh, lots of practice. I'm the treasurer at Orlando RPC. Of course, it's all in jest. Bob doesn't squeeze us at all. He only does excellent work. But that reflects, again, an attitude towards church finances in many places. I want to consider this morning, in part, the topic in the application of understanding this passage of giving financially to the work of the church. And I want to be clear, of course, there are many ways to give of ourselves in partnership with the gospel and the work of God in the world. And we've considered some of those things along the way through studying Philippians. And this morning, I want to think about particularly our giving monetarily, as we do every week as a part of our worship service. I want to do that in context of verses 10 to 19 here, where Paul is thanking the Philippians for their gift. In fact, a gift to him that has been the latest in a series of gifts to him. And this principle of giving to the work of the church, the work of the gospel, is a constant command, an example that we find throughout the scriptures, an important part of the life of the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want to think about it. Why do we give? Is it really that important? Why is it important? How much should we give? What should be our motive? Maybe some of these questions we can explore, or at least explore some principles that will guide us to our own answers to some of these questions this morning. But the main point of what I want you to take away is to consider God's lavish generosity to you. And considering God's lavish generosity to you, give joyfully and generously to His work in the church. Give joyfully and generously to His work in the church. Well, Paul is, again, in this section, thanking them primarily for their gift. That's the point of these verses, largely. In verse 10, he says he rejoiced that their concern for him was revived, reference to their sending this gift. Verse 14, it says they shared with him in his affliction in this way. Verse 15, he speaks of sharing with him in giving and receiving, as they've done before. Verse 16, they gave to him multiple times just when he was in Thessalonica, he says. Verse 17, he makes reference to the gift. And then verse 18, he says he has abundance now because of it, because of this gift sent with Epaphroditus. So that's what he's talking about here, this gift that they sent. It's part of the reason for his letter sending back to them with Epaphroditus to say thanks for this gift. And it seems from the letters to the Corinthians and also verse 15 here, where he says, "No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone," that at least for a time, the Philippians were the only church that was supporting Paul in this way. We don't know exactly how that came about. It's been suggested maybe other churches weren't willing. That doesn't seem terribly likely to me, but secondly, maybe it's possible that Paul only gave to the Philippians this privilege and this responsibility. We know that in some of the places Paul went, at least, he purposely did not ask for any support from them so that he could be free from misunderstanding. They wouldn't think that he was just out for what he could get from them, as some other false teachers were. And so the Philippians allowed him to do that, allowed him to not ask for funds in the churches that he visited and planted. So Paul is grateful that they've allowed him to do this. Well, we looked at last week the way that Paul sort of seems to give qualification to his thanks. And he does that twice here in this passage. Almost seems to sort of back off of his thanks. In verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak from want." That sort of sounds like he's saying, not that I needed your gift. And in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift itself." What is Paul saying here? He's trying not to, he doesn't want to be misunderstood here. Three ways he doesn't want to be misunderstood in his excitement, his gratitude for this gift. First of all, we talked about this last week. The basis of his friendship with the Philippians is the gospel. Is their partnership in the gospel. It's they're united in Christ. The basis of the relationship is not simply utility, and he doesn't want to give that impression in any way that he is excited about this contractual relationship they have. His relationship to them is the same as it is to all the other churches. It's an excitement about the gospel. Secondly, perhaps he doesn't want to sound like he wants or is suggestively asking for more. Now this is great. Now I'm happy. Now I'm comfortable. Would you please send some more soon? He's not saying that. And then thirdly, surely he wants to be an example of contentment for them. And that's why he says what he does in verses 11 through 13 that we looked at last week, and not contradicting his teaching about what is most important. The most important thing to him is not physical comfort, but his contentment in Christ, the strength that he gets from Christ in verse 13. That's what has allowed him to endure everything that God has brought into his life, the strength of Christ, the gifts he's very thankful for, but those are not what has provided him with contentment. And the most important thing to him regarding the Philippians is the friendship that they have and what their gift reveals about their hearts and the nature of their friendship together, their love for him. We see what he's joyful about in verse 10. He says he rejoiced greatly that they revived their concern for me. What he's glad about is that they've been thinking about him. This is where their hearts are. In verse 14, that they've shared with him in his affliction. They've taken it upon themselves to suffer along with him in a way. In verse 17, he says what he's concerned about is the benefit that comes to them through their giving. We'll talk about that a little bit in a few minutes. But he does finally get around to the gift itself in verse 18, and he is grateful for the gift itself. So that's the context here. That's what Paul is, his thanks, the reason for his qualifications. And I want to consider some of the principles that we might take from this passage concerning giving to the work of the church, giving to the work of the gospel. But before we look at those, I want to do maybe a little bit of a topical excursus and consider tithes and offerings. So secondly, on your outline, we have this part of worship every week in our bulletin titled Tithes and Offerings. What does that mean? What is a tithe? What does the Bible say about it? Well, a tithe, the word tithe, simply means tenth, 10%. It was an Old Testament requirement that the people of Israel give 10% of what they had to the priesthood, to the operations of the tabernacle, later the temple. Well, in the New Testament, there is no such explicit command. There is no mention of the tithe explicitly. And that's part of the reason for this question. How should we think about this? How should we understand this in the new covenant? Now, some say that because there's no mention of it again, there's no explicit example of it, we have no duty. There's no duty of Christians to give any longer. There's no required giving. We give privately as you're led to do so. That's great. But there's no duty to do so. Others would argue that the tithe, the principle of the tithe, carries over to the New Testament and is assumed exactly, in exactly the same way. Everyone is obligated to give exactly 10% to the work of the church still. Well, how should we understand this? I want to read a paragraph from our church's confession, the Reformed Presbyterian Confession, that deals with this. This is paragraph 15. I didn't write the chapter down. So some chapter, paragraph 15. The Scriptures require the Christian to exercise stewardship over his possessions. In view of that requirement, he should contribute gladly to the Lord's work and give generously to the poor and needy. Under the Old Covenant, the Lord required the practice of tithing. Recognizing the greater blessings under the New Covenant, the fact that Christ endorsed tithing, the Christians should respond out of love by giving at least as great a proportion of his income to the Lord's work through the church. I think the confession doesn't take either extreme necessarily here. It recognizes, though, that giving is still commanded in the New Testament. It's still necessary. There's still examples of it. And so, yes, the requirement of the tithe exactly is not repeated in the New Testament. But if giving is still important, if it's still a duty of the people of the church, where do we find in the Scriptures some guideline for what that might look like? Well, from the tithe, of course. And as it says, we're now living under the greater blessings of the New Covenant with, in a sense, greater responsibility, a greater commission, a worldwide commission that the church has. Should that not be the minimum that we might consider giving to the work of the church? Interesting to consider, think too about when Samuel, the prophet Samuel, warned the Israelites. Remember when they came to him demanding a king. And he would soon anoint Saul as their first king. But first, he warned them. He said, you want this monarchy, this government placed over you. Well, I got to warn you, he's going to take even up to a tenth of your stuff. He's going to tax you up to even 10%. Well, you think about our day. Our government takes, in many cases, a lot more than 10%. So in our affluent nation, what does that have to say about our giving as well? Well, the summary is the debate is the tithe assumed? Is it required in the New Testament? Maybe we could debate that. It's not mentioned in the New Testament, though giving is. Maybe I would explain it this way. If you teach your kids something, when your kids are little, you teach them things more specifically. You hold their hand, you walk them through it, you make very specific requirements of them, you help them to make very particular decisions about what is right. As they get older, as they approach and enter into young adulthood, you hope you don't hold their hands so much and make all the detailed decisions for them. They need to decide out of their own motivation and decide what is right in their own situation. But you certainly hope that would have some connection to what you taught them when they were little. And that perhaps they might go far beyond that. I think we should at least think similarly about that with the tithe. This is how God trained His church in the old covenant. We should be thinking at least along those lines, living a time of greater spiritual blessing, greater material affluence, at least in our nation. Than the world has ever known. How do these things inform how we should think about giving to the work of the church? Well, I want to turn then to three principles about giving from this passage here. The first one has to do with contentment. We looked at the topic of contentment last week. And of course, the primary example of contentment in these verses here is Paul's own words, his own contentment. And yet, isn't giving generously, giving sacrificially, as the Philippians did, evidence of true contentment? Aren't the Philippians showing in their gifts, evidencing what Paul is saying in his words about his own learned contentment? He says in verse 11 and 12, he learned contentment both in times of plenty and in times of need. And we discussed last week the fact that it is actually, though we often think of it in a different way, it's harder to be truly content when we are in times of plenty, when our needs are met, when we're comfortable. It's easier to think about where our contentment is when we don't feel content, when we don't feel like our needs and our wants are being met. Quoted John Calvin in saying on these verses, it's much superior. Being content with much is much superior to the endurance of poverty. To be content and happy in God is harder when our material and physical needs are met. We're not as easily pointed to that. But one expression of true contentment for one who has as much, who is comfortable, or one who is in a time of need is giving. It's an expression of not finding ultimate joy and satisfaction in our stuff, in our wealth, whether we have it or not. It also serves as a guard against greed, a guard against self-sufficiency. The more you give away, the less you have with which to indulge your selfish passions. That's not to say there's anything wrong with having wealth, even great wealth. But giving evidences that that's not where your great satisfaction lies. Paul elsewhere commends the Philippians for their giving. In 2 Corinthians 8, the first few verses, he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia," where Philippians is, "for in a severe test, of affliction. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. He's talking there about this gift that he's had collected for those who are in need in Jerusalem. He's saying, Paul gives this sort of strange equation here. He says those in Philippi or Macedonia, their extreme poverty and plus their abundance of joy have overflowed equals a wealth of generosity. Somehow their extreme poverty has overflowed because of their joy in the gospel in a wealth of generosity. And it says they gave even beyond their means, beyond what you would think they would be able to give. That's the kind of giving that comes out of hearts that are excited about what God is doing in His kingdom. More excited about that than what they can do with that money otherwise. More trusting of God to provide and less worried about where that might come from. The Philippians were evidencing true contentment in their giving, and Paul commends them for that, even in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We also see evidence of this contentment, I think, in verse 10, where Paul says his joy is in their concern for him, that they've been concerned for him, and he knows the only reason he hasn't received a gift from them sooner was that they didn't have opportunity. Their concern was directed towards Paul and his work and his suffering. And true contentment is genuine concern for the cause of the gospel. And the Philippians were acting on that. Well, what is your giving to the work of God in this church say about your contentment? What does it say about your contentment? What does it say about your trust in God, your resting in God? Secondly, letter B on your outline, in verse 18, Paul finally gets around to talking about the actual gift itself, thanking them for the actual gift itself. But when he does so, he talks about it in terms of a gift not to himself so much as to God, as something that was pleasing to God. Verse 18 again, he says, "But I have received everything in full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Paul's using the language here of the Old Testament sacrifices, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing. For example, in Exodus 29, we read about a whole ram offered on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And there are many other such examples of this language, a pleasing aroma, being acceptable before the Lord. Well, in the New Testament, we no longer offer these sacrifices for sin. We offer ourselves. No, we don't offer ourselves as atonement for sin, but we offer ourselves in gratitude for the God who has offered Himself for us. Romans 12:1, give your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And giving materially is part of that. Giving is not just meeting the church budget. It's not just paying the preacher or easing your conscience. Rather, it's giving yourself to the eternal work of God. It's a matter of worship to Him and obedience to Him. It's participating in the work of the kingdom. In verse 14, Paul commends them for their fulfilling their obligation. You did well. You did right, he said, but it was also from their hearts. They were sharing with Paul's suffering. They were sharing with him in his affliction. Sharing in his ministry. That's been a theme throughout this letter. A theme of the reason for Paul's joy and also something he's encouraging them to continue in. In chapter 1, in the very beginning, he's joyful about their participation with him in the cause of the gospel. Later in chapter 1, he speaks of them striving together for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 2, he holds out Timothy to them. He says he's sending Timothy, but he's also holding him out as an example to them, saying that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. And also Epaphroditus. He says of him, he came close to death for the work of Christ. They're examples of men giving themselves for the work of Christ, the work of the gospel. In chapter 3, Paul speaks of their citizenship in heaven. That's the kingdom that we most care about. In chapter 4, even in the midst of encouraging Euodia and Syntyche to get along, to get over their dispute, whatever it is, he says that they shared with him in the struggle in the gospel. Shared my struggle in the gospel, he says. Christians give themselves for the gospel. That's what they do. Again, giving financially is one part of that. It's what Christians do. And Paul commends them and encourages them in that. Are you eager to share fully in the cause of the gospel? Again, there are many wrong reasons to give out of guilt or to ease your conscience or because it's tradition or it's expected or you want other people to think well of you. Giving is our duty as Christians, to give of our whole lives, to give financially. It's our duty. It's part of being part of the body of Christ. We won't necessarily always feel like it, is what I'm saying. We won't always necessarily feel cheerful in doing it, yet it's still our duty. And yet think of all that you have the opportunity to participate in when you give to the church. You participate in, you support the preaching of the gospel, the ministry here in this church, the care of the church, the mercy ministry of those in need, the outreach ministry, the fellowship of the church here. You also have opportunity to participate in ministries of the broader church, in our context, the broader RPCNA, in home missions and planting churches. Our denomination is stretched with many opportunities for planting churches right now, in seminary training and care for elderly and encouragement and support of foreign missions and the growth of the kingdom around the world, and much more. There's nothing more important that we can give our time and resources to than the kingdom of God. And we do that with every moment of our lives. So again, giving generously of our resources evidences first our contentment in and gratitude for what you have in Christ. It evidences our trust that God will provide. It also evidences our obedience to God. And not obedience in terms of checking a box, but an eagerness for the cause of the gospel. A life that finds its joy and purpose in that. And joy is material things, sure, but doesn't find its joy and purpose ultimately in that. And then finally, letter C. I point our attention to this promise throughout the scriptures that God blesses those who give. God blesses those who give. That's the clear teaching of scripture, and we find evidence of that in what Paul is saying to the Philippians here. In verse 17, he says, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." He's joyful about the profit that increases to them. What is Paul saying? Paul isn't giving them a gift. He didn't send them anything. Yet he speaks about some profit to them. This word is translated profit is the same as in chapter 1 when he's praying for their fruit of righteousness. Their fruit. And the imagery here is of compounding interest, of interest growing in their account. If you invest money, if you make a good investment, it earns interest, and that interest compounds, and it grows, and the more that you invest, the more it grows. So Paul is saying there's some benefit that increased to them in their giving. What is he saying? I want to read from 2 Corinthians again, from chapter 9. We see a number of places where we see this elsewhere in the scripture, this promise of blessing to those who give generously. And in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul is speaking still about the gift to Jerusalem and urging them to give. He says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This benefit that's promised is to the giver will only be in proportion to his gift, to his generosity. He goes on, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. There's a well-known verse in Malachi as well, in Malachi 3, verse 10. In Malachi, God has rebuked and cursed the people of Israel for not bringing the tithe, for not giving generously. And he says in Malachi 3, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. He says, give generously, give the tithe, and test me. See, he says, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. In Proverbs 11, 24 and 25, we read, one gives freely and yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. We might look at the words of Jesus himself in Luke 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. What do these verses mean? What do these promises of blessing to the giver mean? Well, they've been abused at times. If you turn on the TV and watch Christian television and you see people on CBN or elsewhere saying if you send them $10, you'll surely find $100 in the street the next day. Or they often make a very explicit promise that you'll reap 10 times what you sow. If you just call the number on the screen, if you give $1,000, you'll get a $10,000 bonus at Christmas or something like that. Is that what this is saying? Is giving the church like investing in the greatest certificate of deposit that you could possibly find? Is God like a vending machine for material things? What is the profit? What is the fruit, the result that Paul is talking about, that the scriptures are talking about? Well, at the very least, the blessing that comes to you when you give freely to the work of God is great spiritual benefit. It's great spiritual benefit. Will you not, if you give generously, gain a deepening commitment to and an investment in the cause of the gospel? And the resulting joy that comes from a deepening commitment to what God is doing in the world. That sure plan of God. Will you not gain a continuing and perhaps growing sense of dependency and trust on God to provide? The more you give, the more you depend on God, the more you express and learn your dependence on God. How valuable is that grace from God? If you give generously, you'll find joy in the Lord more and more, and be directed to that, not finding joy in your stuff or in your circumstances, in plenty or in want. And when you give generously, is that not evidence that God is working in you to complete the work that He began in you? Is that not great encouragement to you, that God is at work in your heart, teaching you true contentment? These things ought to be the goal of your life. They far outweigh the material things that you give up. They represent great blessings. And you miss out on these when you don't give to the work of the church joyfully, generously. Part of what Paul is saying, what these scriptures are saying as well, is you will not lack because of your generosity. You will not lack because of your generosity. God is able to provide for you materially too. God will always care for you. Now, Paul can't, in thanking the Philippians for their gift, he can't reciprocate in kind. He's not able to send them a gift. That would sort of negate their gift anyways. But in verse 19, what he can say to them is far greater in a sense. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What needs is Paul talking about there? That God will provide for the Philippians? Well, certainly he's thinking of their physical needs, that God will provide for their physical needs as he has through them for him. But for Paul, there are more significant needs too. He says God will provide all of your needs. What might Paul have in mind? Perhaps the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. What a massive need for us at times, at all times. The strength of Christ in every circumstance. This is something that Paul has come to understand, that is promised to all believers. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Whatever they need, humility, courage, unity, peace, God is able to provide. God provides out of his riches and glory. He wants them to remember that God has infinite riches at his disposal. It's the reason he saved you, the reason he loved you, is to give you these riches. Read Ephesians 1 through 3. Paul talks about God's riches over and over again. His riches in glory, his riches in grace, that they would know that they would receive that. You are not going to lack because you've been too generous. God will take care of you within his perfect will. He will sanctify you, and he'll do that through your giving yourself to him, even through your generosity. God will sanctify you. The rest of that 2 Corinthians 9 passage that I began earlier about the gift for Jerusalem continues like this. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. God will increase the harvest of your righteousness in giving. God is saying you will not lack because you've been generous. We give out of limited resources. God cares for us out of his infinite resources. In fact, your righteousness will abound. Paul goes on, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. And he ends this passage with, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. You know, the work of God will go on. The kingdom will advance. The church will be built. Even if I fail to give, if I fail to participate in that, if I fail to give joyfully and generously, I will not thwart God's plan. I can't mess it up. But the question is, will you participate? Will I participate fully and joyfully in that? And also, will you take part of the blessings that are promised to those who do? Will you participate fully in that? I want to finish just by reading from 1 Chronicles 29, in which David has just led Israel in giving and gathering for the building of the temple, for the provision of the temple. And the people are rejoicing because they've given. And then David responds with praise to God for his rich provision, his endless riches. It says, then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly. For with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of the assembly. And David said, Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Consider God's lavish generosity to you. Consider his riches in grace, and give joyfully and generously to his work in the church. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your riches in grace to us, and the ways we've come to know that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you would build us up in those things, that you would confirm your work in us, your promises to us, even through our giving of ourselves and our finances generously to the work of your church. We pray this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.